Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff of Lofstofan are grateful that you're joining us for today's study in God's Word as a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, October 23rd, 2022. Today's message title, Causes and Solutions to Internal Conflict Among God's People, a study in the book of Nehemiah.
I want to ask, have you heard of ridiculous church stories where there's an internal conflict among the church for ridiculous reasons? Right? You have stories to tell? Like, anybody want to share a story? The one of the ridiculous stories that I thought of was in California, out of the hippie movement, there became this group of people known as, I think, were Jesus people or Jesus. Anybody know what group of people I'm talking about? No one knows. So no one was a hippie back in the 60s over here. I think they were called Jesus people, right? And there was this revival among the hippies who were realizing the promises of the hippie lifestyle wasn't really paying off. You know, it started out all love and peace and the smoking weed and all this type of stuff. And literally 3 years later, the same people who were all loving peace were dying on the streets with needle in their arms. And they're realizing more and more, this is not lasting. This, what we hope for, is not lasting. And so There arose this very, I think it was, his name was Chuck, right? The pastor Chuck. And he was like super not a hippie. So he was wearing a tie all the time, always in a suit. And he started preaching and God started doing something and drawing a bunch of hippies to this one guy named Pastor Chuck. And a lot of them started coming to faith. And so he started a church. And one interesting story he tells is that we spent a lot of money putting in new carpets in this church. And the church started to complain. There was internal strife in the church, and you want to know the reason? There were too many people coming to faith. It was ruining the carpet. This nice carpet we had installed, there's a bunch of hippies walking around, and they're ruining the carpet. And so he was trying to explain to them, do you realize how ridiculous you sound? We bought the carpet for people to walk on, and now you're complaining that there's too many people walking on this carpet because they're coming to know Jesus? That is ridiculous, you know? And that is one example of the church sort of missing the point. And here we're diving into Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13 today. And we're going to be looking, we're continuing to work our way through this epic mission of Nehemiah and his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, answering the call of God to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And we've seen amazing things happen in the first four chapters. We've seen God open doors. We've seen the effectiveness of prayer and what an extraordinary God can do with simply ordinary people. Remember, Nehemiah is not in ministry. He's not a pastor. He's a politician in Babylon. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to answer the call to God, call of God. And what God can do with people with holy and godly discontent about the current state of affairs. We've seen obstacles arise as they seek to stay faithful to the call of God. But mostly up until this point, what we've seen is obstacles from the outside. There's been external threats against the work of God. And today we turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we see how the work of God started to be threatened, not only by the external enemies from the outside threatening and trying to destroy the work of God, but rather from within the Jewish community. And so would you stand with me as we read Nehemiah 5? And we'll start with the first five verses. And here it says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, I was reading this text with Elliot this week. Anybody want to say the word? Thank you. I'm not going to read that word because I just realized I can't pronounce this, except for when you guys came to dinner, I pronounced it perfectly. So I can't right now. They're doing something with their fields. What are they doing? Our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as a flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. All right. So let's be seated. So last week we talked some of how we define victory, right? Victory is not simply surviving a battle or going through external threats. If we survive the battle, but it leads to us being stopped in our continued faithfulness to God and his work, that might actually be defeat. So victory is about more than just surviving. And here, however, we get to a section where there's no mention of work being done. It seems that it has stopped, not because of external threats, the enemies of God trying to interfere with God's people, but rather strife among the people of God. How shocked are we to hear this? Have you ever heard in the last 2,600 years, strife among the people of God? Can you imagine what that would even be like? But here, however, we get to a section where there's no mention of work being done. And it seems it has stopped. And when the enemy of God sees that, you know, one tactic is not working, he will turn to another. And unfortunately, his plans often succeed. So he might start with a thing like mockery. And if mockery doesn't stomp out the church, then he might move to threats of physical violence or even into actual physical violence. And if that won't do, internal strife will sometimes work as God's people, much like that suitcase and Mission Impossible, will self-destruct from within. Countless of faithful churches have been stopped in their kingdom work due to internal strife. The focus on reaching lost souls for Christ has been replaced by infighting over secondary issues of the faith, like styles of worship, the color of carpets, preferences, and how we do things. Meanwhile, resources and labor is spent to settle disputes among God's people and to calm people down inside the church. Meanwhile, outside the church, souls are perishing and going to hell for all eternity. You know, sometimes the enemy can simply win if he gets our eyes off of the real mark. And so Romans 10, 14 through 15 says this, just to reiterate and remember how important it is that we keep our eyes on the biblical focus and what the church is supposed to be doing. How then will they, that is they who don't believe, call on him, that is Jesus, whom they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone actually going and preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You ever looked at your feet and been like, oh, that's beautiful? No, that's what the Bible says. So you should agree. No, I'm just kidding. He's saying, man, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear the good news of Jesus. The man, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have history of being enslaved to sin, that we have been submitted to it that without really being able to fight against it. And here is a Savior who comes and dies for us, who comes and rids of us as of our debt. Our trespasses are gone. It is a memory. And now we put on the righteousness of Christ. How good is that news? And it has often, too often, been the case of the church. Let's go of its mission to tell others of Jesus and to train others in doing that, because the church has lost its focus, as the Jewish people did in this time, in Nehemiah's time. Now, where people refuse to participate due to issues that may have not, you know, not issues of salvation, but often preferences, like I said before, how they'd like to the church to be or to function. And not only does it lead to what we see in verse one in Nehemiah, that says, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. But also it leads to people from the outside of the church looking at the church, wanting even less to do with God's people than they did before. You know what? You're selling that message that belongs to those people who are always fighting with one another. I think I'll pass. You know, like, I've got enough drama in my own life. Plus, if I don't, I have Netflix. I don't want to belong to these people, right? And so the ironic twist is that, you know, or perhaps this. People outside the church not only want less to do with the church, but are now less inclined to hear about the Savior of the church, Jesus Christ, because we do not reflect him. And sometimes those outsiders are right in their thinking of wanting a little more from the church, because they are more, actually, ironically enough, biblical about what they should expect the church to be. And we see in James 3, 13 to 18, this: who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's harsh, right? Calm down, James. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those are amazing verses. And yet, how many of us would say, man, that fits perfectly with the church in the West? It's sad kind of how far we are. And don't let that mess you up, because the fact that we're here is we're singing about, we're thinking about the perfect groom, right? And the bride, the church, can be imperfect at times, but he keeps washing us and making us more like him. So as we see internal strife in the, among the Jewish people, let us ask ourselves these questions at times as a church and individuals. Are we focused on the work at hand? Are we focused on the right things? We've seen a bit about why they're having strife among themselves. They're having money and food problems, but there's only that. That is really like a symptom of the greater problem that's really underneath it all. Because the money wasn't money problem wasn't that they didn't have materials to build the wall, right? Nehemiah comes in and he's got, I got all the materials to build this wall. The king of Persia is gonna pay for this thing, right? It was individuals within the city facing famine. And there were four reasons for what caused their disunity. In Nehemiah's time, it is, of course, to be taken literally, but some of these things can be removed from their context 2,600 years ago, and in some analogy applies to us even today, right? And the first cause of their problem is that they were so focused on building the wall that they neglected to provide for their needs and the needs of their households. So this was the first problem. They had this amazing thing to continue to do, and they were so focused on it, and there was an increasing amount of people coming back to the city that they weren't actually thinking, oh, how do we feed all of us while we do this? Now, remember this, all of us are called to answer the call of God to work, right? You believe that? Do you believe that you are part of the priesthood of all believers? Okay, if you don't, that's what the Bible says. So I'm just gonna leave that with you to think about, chew on a little bit. But all of us, we have a call that God has gifted you specifically for. The Bible says the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the body for the building up of the body. That means you have a gift that us in here should be benefiting from, and that the Holy Spirit is going to use to call you to the work at hand. But there's a balance that we need to strive for, right? And I think for most of us, I think you can connect with me on this one. We're not really great at balance. We're good at extremes, you know, we're good at sprints and then literally dying on the floor afterwards, right? Or we're not really good in like keeping a good pace that lasts for the very long run, but there's a balance to strive for. Because you can be so involved with the work, so focused on others, that you forget to feed yourself. Like, what do they tell you to do in an airplane, right? If you are traveling with a child, put the oxygen mask, and they're always super calm about this. Oh, we're going down. Yes, so put the oxygen mask on myself, and then I'll turn to my child and put the oxygen mask on them. Why do they say that? Because in order for you to be able to help others, you have to be conscious. You're not going to be of any help to other people around you if you haven't been able to catch a breath and now you are there needing help from others. But so many of us, we have a difficulty with this. So we're so focused on other people that we don't have the energy to keep going. And then there may be some other people who have the exact opposite problem. You know what, Gunnar, I'm so godly that that's not even a problem for me. I'm not focused on others at all. I'm just here feeding myself all the time and not really doing anything about it. I'm having a feast every day. But think about this, even Jesus, like this amazes me, God in flesh. He is the fullness of the deity. He had times where he rested, where he spent time with his friends, where he went alone to pray and be with the Father. And some that, and to some, that doesn't, you know, sound like a very productive day. Well, he went alone to pray. Like, have you thought about this? If God came down in flesh and was like, Saithoth, you have 3 years to transform the world. How many of those roughly 1,000 days would you use to just simply pray all day? How many would you do? And I don't want to point Saithoth out here. It's just very upfront and then here. But how many, if God gave you, man, I'm going to give you 3 years of ministry to transform the entire world. How many of those days would you spend hanging out with friends? How many of those days would you take a nap during the day or in a storm, oddly enough? How many of those days would you just go along to be with yourself for, I don't know, 40 days in the wilderness to fast and pray? That's a good chunk. And how many of us would do that? That doesn't sound very productive in a fast-paced world. But he transformed and saved the world in 3 years of ministry. And even in that time frame, he's spending time with God the Father. He's taking time to rest and so on and so forth. So there's this balance that we strive for, because a war can be won without drawing a weapon as long as you interfere with the supply line. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I've been following Kherson and what's going on in Ukraine and all that. Like, if you mess with the supply line of troops, it doesn't matter how many troops you have in a given field, man, that supply line cuts them off and they won't be able to fight. You can win a war that way. And in verse 2, you see the number of people in the city had increased and the food in the city had not. So remember this as you give yourself to say, man, God, I want to follow your path. That is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And we're in a lifelong marathon where we are running through this life on our way to our true home. Right? It doesn't matter what your passport says. It doesn't matter what your documents say. You are a citizen of heaven, and we are here, but for a moment. We are a vapor here for a second and then gone to our true home and our true maker and our true king. This is a marathon through this, well, vapor. It doesn't sound like a marathon when I put it that way. But I had a friend when we started this church, he would often say this to me, Gunnar, calm down, calm down. Let me tell you this, in ministry, you're going to overestimate what you can do in 1 year, and you're going to underestimate what God can do in 10. And that is an awesome mindset to have. You may look back and you're disappointed over how this year has been, but you'll be able to say, man, God can still do a lot in the coming years. And the second reason for their internal strife we see in the verse, there was a famine, as we see in verse 3. And so as their production couldn't sustain the work, you add on top of that, the prices of food were skyrocketing and they were starting to sell all their possessions to get grain and food. And here's an example. This just underlies this reality, how a very real physical problem can have real spiritual ramifications, right? Because they assumed things would be as they were used to. They didn't save, they didn't prepare for hardships, perhaps because they couldn't in some cases. Maybe they were just barely surviving before. And perhaps in some cases it was out of neglect. Man, things are going well. Let's just spend and let's enjoy life for a little bit. And they were met with an unexpected famine and the work of God was stopped. So all of a sudden, this real physical problem is starting to have spiritual ramification because it's affecting their faithfulness and obedience to God. The third reason is this. There was a king's tax. That's why taxing is unbiblical, and we're all libertarians in here, aren't we? I'm just kidding. Okay. There's like two people who got that joke. Okay. But here's the king's tax in verse 4. So they gave up what little they had to pay their taxes to the king. So back in the day, if you were to pay off a debt, especially in the Jewish context, you would give yourself up or have your family become slaves. And so either you were slaves for a certain amount of time. Every 7 years in the Jewish system, all slaves were freed. So if you were 3 years away from that time, you would say, okay, I owe you X amount of money. I want to leave with not just the debt paid off, but maybe something more than just the debt paid off. So if I give you my word for 3 years, I get my debt removed and, I don't know, 20 sheep or something like that. And so they would give themselves up for slavery for a certain amount of time. This slavery is not a thing where you were sort of owned. Like, I mean, when we think slavery, we typically think of the African slave trade and the European slave trade, right? Like most of us. Some of this is not just the same thing. But rather they were agreeing, okay, man, we have nothing left. I've given you all my money. I've given you my field, so I have no crops. And the last thing I'm going to give you is my labor for an X amount of time to pay off the debt in return. And perhaps that was leading to some of them not being able to focus on building the wall, not answering the call of God, and they were now working for these other people. And so basically, not only the adults, but now it was leading to the kids getting into the same thing. We often play, I don't know if you do this, but I think this is common. We play this game of, I call it a game of sacred and secular. And on this end, we have the sacred things. Bible reading, praying, going to church, fasting maybe, gathering with my Bible study group, something like that. That's the sacred. And then we have the secular. That is how I spend my time, what kind of entertainment I watch, how I spend my money, where I work, what I do at work, how I speak, and all this type of stuff. Basically, whenever I'm not at church or Bible study or reading my Bible, whatever else is left, that's in the secular bucket of things. So we play this game of sacred and secular. We divorce the work of God from our everyday things, like money in this case. So preparing, or how we use our free time. But here we see that the enemy of God could have stopped the work of God without shooting a single arrow, without drawing a sword, even causing people. I'm getting mixed up. So often when we deem something to be secular, like, you know, when we say, okay, money is in the secular bucket as an aspect of life that has nothing to do with our walk with God, that has sometimes a tendency to start to impact our walk with God. Our levels of frustration, our levels of joy, our ability to come and work for His good, for His glory and for others' good. Because the reality is this, all of life is spiritual. Our relationship with God impacts how we spend our time. It impacts how we use our talents. It impacts how we view our treasure, our money. It impacts how we use our tongue and what type of influences we let into our lives. What is a thing that is consciously or subconsciously teaching me about life and focus and what I should strive for and live for? What are those things that can subconsciously teach us through entertainment or music and so on? And so, like, buying a house or buying nice things can be spiritual decisions that could lead to you needing to get another job and another job. It could impact the time available to spend time with God, to be with your family and to love your children well, to love your wife or your husband well, to gather with the people of God, to read His word, to care for all of these very spiritual responsibility. So when we play this game of sacred versus secular, so often those are not two separate buckets, but once we start to make decisions for the secular, it starts to impact the sacred. It starts to impact our relationship with God. And you see, the problem wasn't just money, but rather the money revealed true hearts of people, which leads to the fourth reason for the internal strife, that there were people more focused on exploiting vulnerable people for financial gain rather than serving God. You see, one of the reasons I would love for you to give towards this church is not only so that we would have more money to do more things or help more people out, but one of the things that it transformed my life is when because money used to be a huge issue in my life. I used to like worship at the altar of money. Like I thought that was the thing. If I just had enough money, I would be happy. And every time I started giving, it reminded me, no. Actually, there's more to life than this. Actually, I'm not simply going to seek God for what he can do for me. I'm going to seek him. Not seek his hand. I want to seek his face. I want to know him, because the price of life, oddly enough, you already have if you're a Christian. Because of Jesus Christ, he has restored our relationship with God. That is the best thing that you can have in life. Because life will offer mountaintops and life will offer valleys. But even in the valleys, he is with you. That is the best thing you can have in life. And so each time we give, we remember life is not all about this money. When I'm a million years into eternity, I will not be fretting about the TV I didn't buy. I promise you that. Now we realize it was worth the sacrifice, temporal luxuries and comfort for eternal joy and participating in the kingdom work of God. So let me tell you this, your sofa, your nice TV, I don't care how nice it is, it won't survive the judgment of God, right? I don't know if you've read Revelation, it doesn't sound very TV friendly, right? I promise you that. But the seeds that you sow for the kingdom will have everlasting food. The kingdom work we dedicate ourselves to will last for all of eternity. You see, money problems often go way deeper than actually money problems. They may reveal our mistrust of God to provide, a lack of focus on eternity. They may reveal greed or selfishness. They are simply symptoms of something deeper. They say money speaks, but let me add to that this. Sometimes it yells. It yells that there's something wrong. And we see this deeper problem in the following verses. In Nehemiah 5, 6 through 11, we read, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. I like that. All right, Nehemiah, what do you think about this? Well, I don't know. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were silent and could not find a word to say. And so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And so first, notice Nehemiah's anger. He sees the exploitation going on, and he's angry, and it is righteous. As the Bible tells us, be angry and do not sin. That is interesting, because for some of us, we may have this idea of anger that it's always wrong to be angry. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 4, for instance, be angry and do not sin. Paul tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there are times when you are faced with injustice right in front of your eyes, where it's not simply okay to be angry, but rather, if you're not, there's something wrong. But if you're faced with injustice and you see something bad happening right in front of you, something sometimes should cause you to have righteous anger, because you know that shouldn't be happening. Now, how you use that anger, remember the Bible doesn't say just be angry. And we're good at taking verses out of context. Be angry? Well, I'm doing a fantastic job of that. No, be angry and do not sin. What do you do with that anger? And so we here see Nehemiah says, I was very angry because I see this injustice taking place and this shouldn't be so. And in the following verse, he makes sure to not be controlled by his emotions. I like that. I took counsel with myself. I imagine that's prayer, but it's just funnily worded. I like your pacing the room, talking, Gunnar, what do we think about this? You know, and after having carefully considered the matter, his anger didn't simply stew. He wasn't just simply there to be angry for that day and the next and the months to come. No, it led to righteous action. Anger alone does nothing. He let his anger drive him to righteous action. Holding on to anger for anger's sake is simply you punishing yourself for someone else's sin and someone else's mistakes. Like that doesn't make sense. For your own benefit and your own good, do not hold on to anger and just cling on to that as if that is the answer. And so he lets it drive him to righteous action. He rebukes the leaders for exploiting the vulnerable in their greed. But his aim was not simply to vent his anger, not simply to win an argument. I like this, but to win the people. His aim wasn't simply to be like, I'm going to speak my piece and I'm going to drop the mic and I'm going to leave the room. Now he wanted to win, not an argument, but the people. I think we need to remember this. Some of us, we need to bring down notepads. I've been this guy, man. I started fighting with people over what faith is and what is right and what's wrong. And I was more concerned for the longest time about winning the argument, to walk away, be like, look at me. You know, I was right. And not thinking about, oh, actually, that person needs Jesus. And I need to represent Jesus well. His aim wasn't simply to win an argument, it was to win the people. And we've seen four causes for strife up until this point. And here we get a glimpse into the solution for internal strife. Here's the first solution: love enough to be angered. Right? That may be an odd way of saying that, but love people enough to be angered by injustice, while not being led by your anger as it drives you to not simply stew in that anger, but to godly action. Right? Love people enough to see injustice and be concerned about it. There's a ridiculous amount of videos on YouTube of people seeing people have horrible interactions and horrible accidents. And you know what they do? They pick up their phones. This is great TikTok material right here. This person suffering on the street. Have you seen this? And there's sometimes people suffering there with like 10 people just recording with their phones. And here, so he, Nehemiah, loves these people enough to not simply think of them as great TikTok material, but I love them enough to be angered by the injustice I've seen towards them. And it's going to drive me to godly action. And this exposed something in the leaders of the cities, because they were more concerned about amassing wealth for themselves and a comfortable life for themselves more than the word of God. Because we read that text and we might be like, all right, so he's exacting interest. We're so used to that that's like, is that such a, what were the interest? You know, was it overdraft loan? We have these loans that are various degrees in their interest here in Iceland. But here, what he's pointing out is like, you are more concerned about what you want to do rather than what God is calling us to do. Because he's reminding them that in the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 20, God explicitly states that it should not be practiced within Israel for Jewish people to hand out loans to one another and to exact interest from them. So you can hand out loans to someone who is Jewish. You can loan other nations money, but you cannot do this to your Jewish brothers and sisters. And a part of that is like, man, I just brought you out of slavery. I'm not condoning you putting one another in slavery again. And so he asks in verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent taunts from the nations of our enemies? Because Nehemiah is realizing, man, this is not just for us as the work of God is stopped. No, this is reflecting who God is. Do you realize you're giving our enemy nations who hate us taunts? we are the butt of the joke now. Oh, how they were able to fight outsiders, but can't stop the fighting from within. And he deals with them by pointing up. You think this life is about you? You think this life is about your comfort, your opportunities, your preferences? He deals with them by saying, no, this is about God. And he sees not only what you do when you're in public, he sees what you do in private. He knows what you are thinking, and you are using this vulnerable state of the people to exploit them for your own benefit. And notice in verse 11, the aim of Nehemiah is not simply to make them feel sorry or humiliated, or to simply stop them from doing what they're doing, but rather to get them to change directions completely. So he steps up and he says, give up everything that you've gained from your greed. Give it back to the people. And the same is true today. And our aim as a church is to take sin seriously, but not with the aim of making us all feel bad so that every time we can just think a little more about how horrible we are and walk into the week a little more depressed than last week, right? That's not our aim. But rather, that as we take sin seriously, that it would drive us to the cross, that it would drive us to see the overwhelming grace and forgiveness found only in Jesus. Again, there's this balance. If you focus only on sin and you preach shame and despair to people, and if you only preach forgiveness and grace without mentioning sin, what you actually do is you say, hey, you want some forgiveness? And then the people are like, well, I just listened to a sermon of how awesome I am, so I don't really think I need forgiveness right now. But the biblical way is this balance of, man, we don't want to minimize our sin, because actually it drives us to not really realize we need grace and forgiveness. But when we focus on both at the same time, we know that we've sinned, we actually elevate Jesus. And so here, Nehemiah's point is not simply to say, you're wrong. It's not simply to walk up there and be like, you are shameful people. Mic drop, walk away. No, his point is to say, no, I want you to turn back. Nehemiah's aim was not to fill the power brokers with despair or regret, but to drive them to what the Bible calls repentance, a turn in direction. And this is the second solution to the conflict, not to be simply in proximity with other people, but in godly community, surrender to the word of God, not our feelings or our preferences, as we seek to be faithful to God. And then we see, lastly, the fruit of this righteous anger and this righteous action. Then he said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garments and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, sometimes love calls us to speak uncomfortable truth. And Nehemiah loved these Jewish people enough to do that. They received a rebuke from a man who loved them and loved God. They confessed their sins. And more than that, they put right what they had done wrong. They were teachable. They were open to be corrected. And that is impressive, especially when you consider these are the power brokers in the city. These are the officials. These are the people who are used to telling other people what to do. And not many will admit when they've done wrong, let alone reverse action and make right what they had done. Perhaps especially when money is involved, but they did. And that offers us the solution three to dealing with internal conflict, to seek in humility and teachability to be a community of repentance. And when they had promised, Nehemiah provided the fourth solution, which was accountability. To see not only what they would say, okay, they said they're going to make everything right, but to actually follow up to see if their actions followed their promises. Because brothers and sisters, there's a lot we can learn from Nehemiah and the Jewish people in this account. It teaches us the dangers of internal strife when we can think that attacks only come from outside. It teaches us to be aware of our own tendency to sin and to seek our own preference or our own comfort over the glory of God and the kingdom work. It teaches us to about loving rebuke. It reminds us that our call is not simply to regret our sin, rather repent of them and turn away from them, aiming to make right what has been wrong. But let me close with this. You may think that, man, they really had a lot to deal with back then as they answered the call of God and gained momentum. But realize this has been happening ever since. Sadly enough, this is not just isolated to 2,600 years ago. Realize this can happen here and now. This can happen at any group of people who answer the call of God and go to work for His glory. We have an enemy who would like to mock and threaten us from the outside. And if that doesn't work, then he'll move to disperse us and ruin us from the inside. Like, think about this. We're meeting in this building because there are people like us in here who gave money, who labored, who put their own sweat, blood, and tears into making this building here. And then through internal conflict over years, erosion starts to come and there's no one left. So this is a blessing to us. It is a blessing to have a home to meet in. It is very nice for a church our size to walk in here and see the view. And we're like, wow, we must have a lot of church. No, we don't. We're here kind of building on some of the ruins that happened before us. And that's not limited to Nehemiah's time. It's not limited to some other people. It's still going on. He can use money. He can use need. He can use greed. But the arsenal of the enemy is not limited to that. As soon as we take our eyes off of our God-given mission and stop striving to Him for vision and for grace, and we start to do things in our own might, in our own flesh, there are so many ways the enemy of God can come in and use that to create division from within. Be aware of this. Be aware of this in your own life. As you start to gain momentum, as you start to say, I'm going to take my call in seriously and work for God, realize there is an enemy out there who hates that fact. Let us keep our eyes on King Jesus. Let us keep our focus on the mission to share Jesus, to show Jesus, to raise up others to do and do the same and follow Jesus. But perhaps you find yourself in here today, aware that up until this point, you've been living for yourself, that you see your sin, and perhaps it's leading to a lot of regret right now. I want to point you to repentance. Let me tell you this. True life and true joy is found only by laying your life down for Jesus. True freedom, oddly enough, is only found when we surrender to Jesus. I'm glad that you are seeing the seriousness of your sin if you are in here. And now it is time to see the beauty of the cross who washes away our sin, where our debt has been paid, our punishment endured by another, our shame has been covered, and Jesus offers forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. And so let me leave you with this call, not to regret, but to repentance, to turn to Christ and to run to Christ. And as Christians in here, if you have done that, if you have said, Jesus, my life is yours and you are my Savior, we celebrate that every week by remembering the broken body of Jesus and the blood that was shed for us on the cross. So if you are a believer in here today, during this song, I want you to pray. Maybe think about this week. Maybe think about the ways you have not reflected Jesus well. Repent of that and say, God, would you help me reflect you better in this coming week? And remember the sweetness of a Savior who died for us on a cross so that we might have life. And so let's pray and then let's sing. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we thank you for his broken body so that we might be made whole. We thank you for his death so that we might have life. We thank you for an empty grave that reminds us that you have conquered death. And death has no sting because we are with you for eternity. And help us have that right mindset. Help us be a community of people, not only in proximity with one another, but having teachability and repentance. Help us to deal with strife in healthier and healthier ways. Help us love you more. Help us keep our eyes fixed on the cross. Help us make much of you in everything that we do and say. Help us reflect you more. Give us opportunities to speak, to be light in our daily environments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptista Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.